If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 10? We'll be looking today at the story of the rich young ruler encountering Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. If you've been with us over the last few months, we've been in this sermon series called Encounters with Jesus. And basically what we've done is to go through each of the Gospels and to look at different stories where individuals, that is, soul persons, encounter Jesus. We haven't been focusing necessarily on the sections of the Gospels which contain blocks of Jesus' teaching. Instead, the encounters that individuals have as they meet Jesus and are often surprised or leave in an unexpected manner. And today's story is no exception to that. A few textual notes as we're beginning here. The first is to say that I'll be preaching, really focusing our attention today on verses 17 through 27. But I'm actually going to read the whole of the section down through verse 31 to give you some context, even though that latter part really begins a secondary yet related discussion. And another thing to note ever so quickly is that the paragraphs before and after this portion of Scripture are more or less the same in each of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is somewhat interesting. Just prior to this passage, Jesus has been speaking about the way in which the kingdom of God belongs to children and how he esteems children, even as Luke records in chapter 16, infants. His kingdom belongs to them. And then we hear just after this passage about Jesus explaining his need to go to Jerusalem and even to die. And that disciples, those who come after him, will need to even follow him to death, should that be the case. So the placement of this passage is somewhat important. We have but a few sermons left in this sermon series, Encounters with Jesus. And then in September, we'll be turning our attention to the book of Romans. So very exciting. All right, we believe that this part of Scripture, like all of Scripture, is given to us by God, that it bears his authority. I'll be reading Mark chapter 10, verses 17 down through 31. Speaking of Jesus, it says this: as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all of these from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but with God, not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said,
Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers, sisters and mothers, children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. Perhaps you can see in your bulletin that we'll be looking at this passage under a couple of main headings. First, the encounter, and then second, Jesus' explanation of the encounter. And then finally, we'll take a few minutes to think about application. So first, the encounter. We've been looking at encounters where individuals meet with Jesus. This story is no different, except that the individual is one that we would especially esteem. This man might be the Brad Pitt or the Angelina Jolie of the New Testament, as it were. He is he's young, he's rich, and as we hear in Luke, he is powerful. He's a ruler. In essence, he has everything that we like, right? He's young, wealthy, and powerful. And he's a man that is unique in that category of persons, and that he also seems to have organized his life very well so that he has concern for religion. He appears to be pious. And he comes now to Jesus quickly. He approaches him, and you might say he does everything by the textbook, right? Just right. It says, did you notice this? He kneels down before Jesus. And he addresses him in a laudable way. Good teacher. And then he asks what we must say is the best question you could ask Jesus. What should I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be saved? Now, if you didn't know this story, or perhaps if we hadn't already read it, I think that you, like me, would be inclined to say, now this is a guy, right? Finally, someone with some promise to be a disciple of Jesus. This guy has real potential. If someone came to me and they knelt down and said, good teacher, what can I do to have eternal life? I would be encouraged. I would say, great question. I'm so glad you asked. This is the most important question. On and on, right? Wouldn't you do the same? Jesus, then, in his abrupt reply, is confusing. Unexpected. Not only does he not encourage this man, he seems somewhat brisk. And he challenges the man, picks at what appears to us to be incidental. He starts right in. Why do you call me good? It's a confusing question, isn't it? It was confusing for this man. It was certainly confusing for the immediate audience, Jesus' disciples, and it's still confusing to people. Critical scholarship on this passage, as Jesus goes on to say, he says, no one is good except God. A lot of people looking at this passage have said, how could someone who has a consciousness of being divine say something like this? It's hard to make sense of. What is Jesus after here? What's he trying to do? Why does he challenge this man and say, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. Seems that Jesus wants this man to reconsider his conception of goodness. That right out of the gate, Jesus understands something deeply about this man, something that will become more plain for us as we move through the passage. Jesus wants to direct this man to the fact that God only is good. That God's goodness is seen in his will or his law. If we can gloss on this passage, we might say Jesus essentially says to this man, what do you know about goodness? He's challenging this man's assumptions, his ideas about himself and about the way in which he relates to God. And in doing so, he directs this man both to consider something of God's goodness, as well as to consider the way in which God desires that man would emulate his goodness, that is, by keeping his will, his law. Jesus directs this man to God's commandments. We see in the Bible that God's law functions in a few ways. One way in which the law functions for Christians, for God's people, for in this context, the people of God, the Jewish nation, is that it functions as a path. It's meant to be the path, the way in which we walk after God, keeping his commands, keeping his covenant, and the end of that path is life, or entrance into God's kingdom. Now, we should be clear here that Jesus is not saying anything that is in any way opposed to the gospel or Pelagian. If you've been around the church for a while, perhaps you're familiar with an ancient man in the history of the church, Pelagius, who argued that people are unstained by original sin. That is, they have neither guilt nor pollution from Adam's sin, and therefore, being pure and good inherently, are able, of their own ability, to keep God's law fully and so earn his pleasure. That form of teaching has consistently, thoroughly been repudiated by Christians universally. Jesus is not saying anything akin to that. He's simply teaching what the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, teaches, namely that God's people emulate God's goodness, his rightness, or his righteousness, by doing his desire. And Jesus points this man to that. But if Jesus wanted him to consider the strenuous nature of God's law, or what it means now to follow God, if Jesus is saying, in effect, what do you know about goodness? If you want to know about goodness, look to your Bible. Look to what God has said. This man, perhaps now somewhat glibly, somewhat presumptuously, he says, that's it? I've done all that since I was a youth. Another way that the law functions in the Bible is it acts as a mirror. It doesn't simply show us how we are to walk a path which we might run, as the Psalms talk about, upon. But it also functions as a mirror. And when we look in God's law, one of the intentions of the law is that we would see ourselves and, in effect, see our dirtiness, that we have failed to keep God's law. Now, you can't clean yourself or wash yourself with a mirror, but you are able to see where you fall short. Martin Luther, about this passage in Mark chapter 10, he says that when Jesus directs this man to the law, he directs him not simply to the commandments, but also to what the commandments say about those who fail to keep them. I think that Jesus means to use God's goodness and God's goodness seen in his commands as a mirror to expose this man's sin, to show him his need. And all of that is lost on this individual. He says, I've done all those things. And now we begin to see something that Jesus grasps about him. That this man's success, his wealth, his prosperity, all of these things are deeply embedded in his identity, the way he considers himself. We see that this man is rather presumptuous about his performance, his level of godliness, and his standing now as a result of that. And that these things, his performance and his wealth, all that he has, which has generously been given by God to him, are something like kryptonite to his soul. That they place him in jeopardy of missing what he needs to know to inherit eternal life. And Jesus now, it says, he looks at this man who's knelt before him, and he loves him. Therefore, Jesus responds to him in a loving way. He seeks to remove what puts this man at peril, the kryptonite to his soul. He says, you lack something. Go liquidate. Go sell everything you have. Give it away. And then come and follow me. It seems from looking at the passage that this man expected to do some great thing. Good teacher.
What must I do? I'll do anything. Name it, right? I'll perform it. But now somehow Jesus has asked something that will cost him everything. It's not just that he has money, it appears that money has him, right? And Jesus has asked the one thing that he can't afford that is too costly. The one thing that cuts across the grain of how he understands himself, who he is at his core, his perception, and his presumption. And it says that the man is disheartened. I imagine him slowly considering these things, pausing for a time, and then he is sorrowful. And slowly he turns and leaves Jesus. You know, this is the one time in all of the Gospels where Jesus' explicit call to discipleship is refuted. Where someone, instead of choosing to be Jesus' follower, instead now chooses something else. Namely, his wealth. He was not able to have two masters, and he chose intentionally, willfully, against Jesus, the other. You might say that this is something of a disappointment. And as he leaves, the scene is set, and his disciples are certainly a bit surprised and downcast by the whole encounter. Jesus, seeing them, thinks that this is an opportunity for explanation, for teaching. So now he begins to explain this encounter. And he says something which catches them off guard. He exclaims, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Oftentimes, and this is a generality, but to speak commonly of a class of people, the wealthy are those who are desensitized to the reality of their spiritual need. They are apathetic to the strenuous nature of God's law, what it really requires, not simply external performance, but inward conformity. And they presume on their performance in evaluating themselves in comparison to others and thinking that, as in many other areas in life, they have excelled and so have great standing. Jesus says, how difficult it is for such persons to enter the kingdom of God. I imagine that he says it with a great deal of dissatisfaction in his voice, seeing this man now sorrowful, walking away. And if you can imagine the scene, his disciples are somewhat miffed, right? Here's this really impressive guy that Jesus has just sent packing. And it actually says in our passage, the disciples were amazed at his words. Classic understatement. They're scratching their heads trying to figure this out. And now Jesus has poked them with a sharp stick. Something which is unpleasant, he said. Something that alarms them. It's difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. They, reading the Bible, might have assumed in a number of places that riches are a gift from God, a blessing of his. And in fact, they are and can be. They might have thought, this finally is a man who has a great deal of promise, just like we would have thought. And if ever someone is to impress Jesus, wouldn't this be the guy? And it says that they're amazed. And now Jesus says this, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And it's as if he's poking them with a sharp stick. They're somewhat undone by his teaching. But now, in response to their amazement, instead of perhaps clarifying, here's what I really mean, or softening, well, don't worry about this part of the teaching, or encouraging them, what Jesus does is to sharpen again the tip and to poke it deeper and more unpleasantly into them. He goes on. He ups the ante.
After they're amazed at his words, he says, children, let me tell you again, right? How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And now he gives an illustration. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There are a number of ways to try to explain this illustration Jesus gives, all of which do the opposite of what the illustration does. In other words, there are a number of ways to soften or to blunt the edge of the point of Jesus' illustration. Some people say, well, there's a gate in Jerusalem, and to enter it, the narrow gate, you've got to kneel down, the camel does to get through. None of that's true. Some people said, well, a camel is another word in Aramaic for a rope, and the needle, you have to put the big rope through the needle. Just forget about all of that. What Jesus means here is that it's as easy to enter the kingdom of God for someone with presumption, with success, with wealth, as it is for literally a big camel to get through the eye of a needle. He means to sharpen, to emphasize, and to illustrate what he's been saying all along. And the disciples, in this context, they understood that very well. And therefore, it says, second time now, now they are exceedingly astonished. If they were amazed before, now they're dumbfounded, right? Exceedingly astonished. The disciples understand that Jesus is saying it is extremely difficult. More than that, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God. And now they pose a question, which is almost just like the first question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But their question assumes the opposite. The first question assumed there's something I can do, and like the rest of life, I'll be in, I'll take care of it. This question assumes that no one will be able to enter to have eternal life. They say to Jesus, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus responds, with man it is impossible, but with God, not with God, for all things are possible with God. I think Jesus means to say that eternal life, salvation, entrance to his kingdom really is only possible if God sovereignly, supernaturally acts on behalf of humanity. This is clearly the case. We ought to ask, what do we do with that? How do we make sense of Jesus' teaching here? I think the answer is twofold. In the first part, some of you, in response to Jesus' teaching, ought to be alarmed. This passage, the last thing we want to do is to soften it. Jesus' disciples and this man were alarmed at hearing this. And I think we must admit, frankly, they didn't like it, right? And we're inclined to not like this teaching either, because it hits so squarely at our autonomy, at our rugged individualism, at our conception, which is especially true of American Christians and Christians in the West, the Southwest, that we think we're able to overcome, to choose, to do well, to achieve. Especially what Jesus is targeting in this man. We must admit, this doesn't sit well with us. Have you guys seen the movie The Blind Side? Yeah, some of you have seen it. Did you notice, the first thing I noticed, and it kind of stuck with me the whole movie, is that the first scene is zooming into this beautiful school, right? And on the arch of the school is a quote. And do you remember what the quote is? The quote is this: with man it is possible, and with God all things are possible.
What they've done is they've taken Jesus' words here and they've made them to say almost the exact opposite by taking two letters out. Instead of, with man it is impossible, they say, with man it is possible. With God, all things are possible. Much nicer saying. I was curious about that, and so I did a little internet Googling and this sort of thing. And interestingly, the school where they filmed has the saying over the arch, but they get it right. If you can actually see pictures online of the real school, and it says, with man it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, it seems that there are two explanations for that. One is that that movie is simply anti-Christian. That it has a Pelagian mindset. That if people are good enough, that's the good news, we can do all sorts of good things to help others out. And that's really what Christianity is about. Or perhaps we might say that someone didn't like it, no one else really noticed after they changed it. I'm not sure. Either way, I think it illustrates a point that we don't like, usually, naturally, what Jesus has to say here. We don't like being told, if it's up to you, it will fail. And for many of us, this ought to be alarming. It ought to jar us so that we begin to recognize the folly of presumption before God. Because it's altogether too easy, especially for people who have had some measure of success in life, to think, I've been successful at all of these things, therefore I'll be a success when it comes to relating to God. And Jesus is not impressed. Interestingly, Jesus seems pleased or impressed with the little children in the passage before. And he says, the kingdom of God belongs to them. He doesn't at all seem impressed with this man. This passage needs to jar us. It needs to ask us a question. Where do we place our confidence in relating to God? Some of you, some of our contemporaries, need to beware of a real peril, of a danger that this passage highlights. If asked about why you think you might inherit eternal life, or where your confidence stands, if you, like this man, are able to say, I've done all these good things, compared to other people, I look pretty good, right? Then I think we need to say what Jesus says here, is your soul is in jeopardy. I don't think there's a way around that in this passage. Jesus targets our presumption. He loves people like this young man, and he wants them to be clear that relating to God is not like the rest of life. That perhaps some pedigree or performance will impress. He wants this man to understand he is deeply in need. And having seen God's law, he should have recognized that initially. That he needs God graciously to condescend to him and to save him. To graciously grant admittance to his kingdom. If you are tempted to think confidently, seeing others, then this is a passage that warns you. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says this, in verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then again, verse 17, now he gives a positive instruction for those who have had success in this life. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides
with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The Apostle Paul there, he undoes much of what we esteem, those of us who esteem to be like this man, to be like the celebrities, the wealthy, the young, the powerful in this life, to think that perhaps they have it all. He says that we're not to be haughty, not to be presumptuous, not to set our hope on riches, but the prescription is to set your hope on God. And then to do good, it's not as though Jesus is simply saying, okay, be born again, then entrance into the kingdom is easy. It's not as though he gives some sort of meal ticket or takes away the strain of this passage. Now the rich are to be generous, to share, to labor for treasure in the future, to take hold of that which is truly life. This passage challenges what we assume to be of value. It says that Jesus esteems little children. Jesus esteems those who are, as we read in the call to worship, lowly in heart and contrite, who come to God with humility, not with presumption, and who look to Him both to save and to give grace that now we might live according to His good law. The monk and theologian of the 7th century, Bede, he said this: there's a great deal of difference between having and loving money. He said a lot of people have money but don't love it, and others love money but don't have it. Jesus here is attacking the presumption, the pride that come from loving your identity and success and money. And he's saying that these things are antithetical to his kingdom. So I think for a good many of us, this passage ought to alarm us. For others, perhaps ironically, I think that this passage ought to encourage us. You see, if with you salvation is a failure, then we have now real reason to be full of joy and to have confidence if salvation belongs to the Lord. It seems that the disciples' opinion rests much on the same reasoning as this man's thinking. And they say, who could be saved? Meaning no one. But they're not correct either. And Jesus goes on to instruct them that there are many who have heeded his call to discipleship, who have sacrificed themselves, in fact, sometimes all that they are, to be his followers. And though we don't have time to look at into all of the things that Jesus says to encourage these men who have stood by his side and have not left, in essence, what he says to them is, it will be worth it. It will be worth it now in this life and in the next. That they, unlike this man, will not be sorrowful. They will not be put to shame. That in fact, they are rich. Many of you who are committed to following Christ, to living on the path of his law, to being his disciples, whatever that may cost you, in hearing these words, need to be encouraged. This is a passage which tells you your salvation is decidedly placed upon God's shoulders and not your own. And therefore you have reason to be full of joy and confidence, to be of good cheer, to continue to follow God, esteeming him above all else, and giving this life as well as the next for his glory. This is a message which is, I think, timely, apt for people of our day and our place. It's one that we need to hear to be reminded of the way in which presumption is hazardous to God's kingdom. But that those who come to God with contrition and humility, even like children, are received well. Would you stand with me and we'll pray to this God, to Christ our King? Our God, we prayed at the beginning of this worship service that you would save us from presumption, that you would do a good work in us to remove all pride, that you would help us by your grace to relate rightly to you. We confess, Lord, that we are desperately in need of your favor in Christ. We confess that apart from that, we have no hope or confidence for any standing in your kingdom. And we look to what you have done, believing that with you all things are possible, even the salvation of people like us. We pray, God, that you'd be at work in us, that we might emulate your goodness through right living. In fact, even that the idols of our lives, success, power, identity, youth, all of these things would be dethroned and seen as secondary to your service. Do this work in us, we pray, by your Spirit, in and with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.